So we've seen so much of the book of Revelation. So it's a book of judgment. It's focused so much on the ending of God's long suffering, the ending of his patience. There has been a time, ever since the flood, actually, when God promised to Noah, I will no longer flood the earth for their sin, even though they're born in it and their thoughts are wicked all day long. But I'm not going to do this again. And he was true to his word, and we have not seen a judgment of the like of the flood, and we will not see it until this last day. We have seen images of the three cycles of seven judgments, and they have fallen upon mankind for their idolatry, for their rebellion. We've seen them, the judgments fall on mankind for the persecution of the saints. And we've seen them fall on mankind because they worship the beast. They worship Satan instead of God. All these judgments have finally, according to the book of Revelations, landed in man's lap. God's time of waiting is over, and he is now the just judge of the world. And we have seen these images. Now we see this judgment image continues. But in between the judgment on Babylon and then the judgment of the beast and the false prophet, we have this, I've been calling it interludes. We are taken into this vision of heaven, to the preparation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, and the question is why? Why is it put right here in between? We are not to understand this sequentially, that the harlot was destroyed in this time in history, and sometime later the beast and the prophet were destroyed, and sometime later the dragon will be destroyed. These are all blended together to show that this is the final judgment of the Lord poured out on all creation. And this interruption of the vision, it gives us that, it kind of helps us understand it that way. Obviously, the wedding feast is not going to happen before the final judgment on the beast and on the dragon. The jumbled nature of this is for a literary purpose. One, it shows us that it's not chronological. Also, shows us an acceleration towards a conclusion. Things are happening faster here. We see visions in shorter chunks than what were done before. But the content of these visions is all about what happens at the end, including the bride, who has now made herself ready. In this future sense, her last saint has been found, ending her mission of preaching the gospel on the earth. She has endured the trials and the tribulations throughout her time. She has remained faithful to the Lord even to death. She has received the precious gift, her bridal gown, white linen, bright and pure, to make herself ready for the groom. She's clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints, clothed in her good works. Now, hopefully, by the end of the last book of the Bible, we should know better than to think that this is preaching righteousness through works. Clearly, John doesn't feel the need to explain what he really means against that kind of misunderstanding. Works righteousness is not biblical. We can pay attention to some of the terms. These robes were given to her. It was granted to her to wear. She was given these. And how do we get the righteous deeds of the saints? Well, according to Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who resurrects dead, sinful human beings, gives them new life. And new life, in order to be new, isn't to look like the old life, is it? If the new looks just like the old, is it new? No, we understand that the new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit is accompanied by new deeds. And what are the new deeds? More sinful deeds? No, right? They're the righteous deeds that we do through faith. They are imperfect, which is why cleansing and washing is so frequently used. The faith producing righteousness comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is a gift from God to us undeserving sinners. Undeserving sinners who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. It's his perfect righteousness covering our naked shame. So yes, it makes sense to speak of her righteous deeds as a gift granted to her to wear from the hands of the Savior himself. And blessed are the saints who get to participate in this. It's so amazing. The image is so amazing. John bows to worship the one who showed him the vision. And of course, the angel says, don't do that. But write it down. And then send it out. The testimony about Jesus revealed through the prophetic words of Scripture is the wedding invitation. Blessed are those who receive it. We're talking about the gospel. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, right? The one sitting on the white horse, faithful and true, full of righteousness, he judges and he makes war, his eyes a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, and a name that no one knows but himself. His clothing is dipped in blood, and he wears the name, the Word of God. This is it. This is the big picture here. And this is the final go-round of this. We saw heaven open once, and the ark was revealed. The holiness of the ark exposed to all creation. We saw it again. And this time when it was opened up, the seven angels with the seven bowls of God's final wrath. And now heaven is opened, and we see Christ the Lord coming down from heaven on a horse to judge and wage war. We know this is Christ. Who else is faithful and true? The Son of God himself, right? And a fulfillment here. Psalm 89, he comes to judge the nations, to reveal to every wicked nation that judgment issues from the throne of heaven according to the Creator's standards of righteousness. His eyes are flames to see, are flames of fire. They see the truth in all things. They expose hidden things. They reveal the truth. He can see clearly who wears the mark, his mark, or the beast's mark. And he wears many crowns. We've seen the dragon wearing crowns, the beast wearing crowns, and they're all numbered. Jesus, we don't count his crowns because he wears them all. It's this unknown name idea. Only he knows this name. Well, when we contrast it with names here, the beast had blasphemous names written on his head. So did the harlot. The saints and the earth dwellers have marks on their heads. They've been identified through their seal or their mark. They've been labeled. There's this ancient notion of if you know someone's name, you have power over them. But who gets to label the Lord of hosts? Who knows his name? Only himself. We, finite human beings, can only know what has been revealed to us. Are we arrogant enough to think that God is obligated to reveal his total self to us? Could we even grasp it if he did? Will we learn the name? Will our God graciously condescend to show us all of his majestic and glorious self? Well, Paul seems to be thinking so when he tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Will God reveal himself in all his glory and splendor to his creation? Maybe. It says, I will know as I have been known. Does he know me inside and out? Does he know things about me that I don't know about myself? Yes. Is he going to do that for us? It's his sovereign prerogative, and it will be all of grace if he reveals himself in his fullness to people like us. And that clothing is dipped in blood, but this is not the blood of salvation. This is the blood of his enemies. This is a judgment scene. And he wears that name, the Word of God. Remember, John wrote this. John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nice little tie from Gospel to Revelation. And this sharp sword, we know when things come from the mouth, it's referring to words, right? The words of truth from the Word of God himself. Notice, too, the words are all that's needed to defeat the enemy. The Creator who created with just his words is fully capable of judging with just his words. We don't have a picture of him swinging his sword in battle. This isn't really a battle. Who can stand before the Lord of heaven? And this ruling the nations with the rod of iron from Psalm 2, this is not about taking dominion. This is not a precursor to his earthly reign, which some people think. Notice that he comes to judge and execute the sentence. The beast and the prophet are thrown into the fire. They are slain by that sword. Notice right after, too, we talk about the rod that he rules him by. We get the picture of the winepress again. The winepress of the wrath of God. Remember, when he stomped on it, blood flowed as high as a horse's mouth for miles and miles. Who's left to rule after this? This is an image of the final, the last judgment, sitting right here in the middle of the vision. So that final judgment of the harlot and the beast and the dragon, we're in the wrap-up scene here. That winepress image, right, from Revelation 14. Remember how that started? He called the angels out and said, put your sickle in and reap. Time for the harvest. This is understood as a final act. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That name had been stolen by wicked men. I'm sure many rulers called themselves King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but it has been recovered and it's worn by its rightful owner. This is Christ the Lord. And now, in this vision, we see him as we expected to see him back in chapter 4. When they announced the victorious one, they announced his coming, and we saw an image of the lamb that was slain. But now we see him in the image that we expected, right? The first one of the Lamb of God was a powerful symbol, too, of the God who saves. But now we see him in his mighty warrior image, the powerful symbol of the God of justice. And his saints ride with him. We know it's the saints. They're wearing clean white robes, like the bride. We have been heard that the saints follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and here they are following him in the judgment. We've seen the military image of the 144,000 gathered from every tribe and nation. They ride with him. They judge with him against all the nations of the earth who drank the cup that was mixed with their blood. Notice, they're not wearing swords. They're not wearing armor. Because there is no battle. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and what does he do? He announces, come birds to the great supper of God and eat the flesh of the enemies of God. And he saw that they'd all been gathered up into this great army. And what does it do next? Immediately, the beast is captured, thrown into the lake of fire with this false prophet. And all who wore the mark of the beast were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds gorged on their flesh. We heard this from Ezekiel this morning. This battlefield scene, it's not a war between good and evil. This is just the judgment of evil. Look how quickly it ends. The beast gathers up the nations, which is another connection to the previous visions of gathering the nations against the Lamb and his church. He deceives them into thinking they're going to make a war. Next sentence, he's captured, thrown into the lake of fire, along with the false prophet. And the rest are slain by the Lord of hosts with his sword. The saints who are with him don't even get to wade into the fray and do some swinging of their own. They don't need to. He doesn't need them to. And in fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38, the birds feast on their flesh. The angel pronounces it as a feast, right? But this is not a wedding feast. Even though it's a fulfillment of Ezekiel, it's not against the enemies of Israel. Not the Israel of the old world, anyways. And it makes us realize, we can see why the Jews were unhappy with Jesus as a Messiah. Because they wanted this right here. This is what they wanted. And though the prophecies had given it to them, they ignored the whole suffering servant portions of the prophecy. They failed to understand that this portion of the prophecy of the warrior had to wait. And wait for what? Until the saints were sealed. Until they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. So that it wouldn't be their blood overflowing from the winepress of the wrath of God. He had to suffer and die. A fact that he constantly needed to remind his own disciples about. Otherwise, how could anyone, Jew or Gentile, escape the wrath of God? It was worth the wait. They didn't understand. They thought their own righteousness was okay. But we see in fulfillment, this is not merely against the nation of Israel, but these have risen against the enemies of Jesus and his saints, the church. They gather together for war. This is the same language in chapter 16 and in chapter 20. This is Armageddon, the war, the last war, the final judgment. All those pictures are blended together in this ultimate conclusion. So the vision shifts, and then he sees an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seizes the dragon, binds him up, throws him in, covers it up for 1,000 years, so that he cannot deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he'll be released for a little while. So I want us to understand this next part as the judgment on Satan, on the dragon, but broken up into three little parts. And the literary structure makes sense. I mean, the dragon gets a bit more time. He gets a bit more emphasis. Why? Because, well, he was the first and last enemy, after all. His judgment is broken into these three pieces to show the fullness of the judgment. But it's all one thing. This is all one image. But before we get there, we need to talk about the 1,000 years. It's been called the millennium. The Greek word is chiloi, and it literally means 1,000. When it was translated into Latin, that's where we get the word millennium. But notice the numbers behind the 1,000 years. 10 has been recognized as full and complete. This is 10 to the third power. It's complete. It's total. The final age. Is it literal? What does the last 1,000 years signify? Well, we've got three views. In one view, it's called the premillennial view. The 1,000 years is the earthly rule of Christ as the greatest king on earth. It begins, the 1,000 years begin when Christ returns in that image of the horse, and it lasts a literal 1,000 years, and then we get the final judgment. This is seen as a fulfillment of the Jewish messianic expectations. Christ rules on earth. Some still age and die in this time of the millennium, but some are already resurrected because the saints came down with him. The world itself, in this understanding, is not exactly perfect or sinless, but it's not too bad. I mean, Jesus is here. It's the golden age. And then it ends with the ungodly revolution when Satan is loosed, right? He's got problems. Or the whole idea of Christians in two states living for here, living on earth in this 1,000 years. There's us who have not been resurrected yet, so we live our normal physical lives. But then we've got our neighbors who did happen to die, and they're glowing in their glorious body. I mean, I don't know. There's another view, and this is called the post-millennial view. This is the first one. These next two are both considered post-millennial, which means Christ comes after the millennium instead of before the millennium like the premillennial view. In this understanding, the first post-millennial view, the 1,000 years is figurative. And in this 1,000-year reign during the millennium, this golden age, we experience a near global conversion where sin is restrained. Some have even guesstimated 99% of the world converts to Christianity. In some views, it's the Old Testament laws of Moses are brought back and they're the norm for the world. And Jesus, when he does come at the end of the millennium, he comes to an almost Eden-like paradise. And then Satan is loose for a time, and I guess the 1% that didn't convert, right, they rebel. That's the final day of judgment. There's difficulties with this. I mean, where do we get this idea of this golden, peaceful, almost entire Christian age? It's the same prophecies. It's not like they have another set of prophecies that go into this kind of detail. It's the same stuff. They just interpret it differently. Our understanding is that the coming kingdom is going to be glorious and wonderful, but it's not here yet. We see pieces of it here, but only pieces, still in type and shadow, as Paul was speaking about. And we're waiting for the fulfillment when Christ comes again. And what about all the trials and the tribulations against the church that we have been reading about here in the book of Revelations? They seem to be constant throughout this age. Remember, the dragon, 1260 days attacking the church, persecuting the church, the prophets, the two witnesses speaking for 1260 days or 3.5 years, right? The same amount of time. The preaching of the gospel and the persecution of the church happening at the same time. Where do they get the idea that that ceases and then we have this golden Christian age after that? It didn't seem to come from anything we've read up to this point. And so there is another post-millennial view. In this way, we understand that the 1,000 years, it's a figurative identifier for this final age of the old creation. It begins when Christ ascended to his throne after his resurrection, and it ends when he comes again for his bride. And this time, this millennial time, is marked by the unstoppable spread of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and by the persecution of the saints, and it intensifies through this age as the gospel spreads. And we experience in this millennial time this eschatological tension, this awareness of what's coming, of getting tastes of it. We call it the already and the not yet. In so many ways, the kingdom has come in our lives, right? The down payment of the Holy Spirit. But there's so many things to come. And we live in that tension. And some people argue against this. They say, well, if Christ is Lord right now, if he's reigning in this millennial age and not in some future time, why does the church suffer? Why do the wicked prosper? What kind of king is this? And well, I mean, in response, that's a good question. And I would argue it's one that John is seeking to answer, which implies the legitimacy of the point of view, since it leads to ask this kind of question. What is John telling the church in the book of Revelation? Hang in there till the golden age? No, he's saying you need patient endurance. Other scriptures address this as well. We have this image in the parables of Jesus about the wheat and the weeds, the saints and the sinners growing in the same field. And they're like, you want us to go in there and pull out all the weeds? He says, no, wait until the time of harvest, and then we'll separate the wheat and the weeds. Peter telling us that God is not slow. His plan is unfolding. He's sovereign over even the evil in the world. And the suffering that the church must endure in this millennial age ties us to Christ. And it keeps the church pure. A persecuted church doesn't attract too many people that don't really believe. And there is purpose and future glory to be had from the suffering. Well, what about the fulfilling of the Old Testament promises? I mean, what happened to Israel? Did God lie? Well, of course our response is no, God didn't lie. And that understanding that Israel needs to have some huge part in this ending is a misunderstanding of the use of types and shadows. Israel was a type, it was a picture of the heavenly people of God. Her land promises, the things that God promised to Israel, to Abraham, the land promises part, were part of that type and shadow. And they were fulfilled in Joshua's time when they conquered Canaan. But they were always intended to point towards something greater. The coming of the glorious kingdom and the new creation where God will finally dwell with his people. Where there's no more sin, no more enemies to confront, no more death, no more idolatry. This is what Israel and the Mosaic covenant were always intending to teach. Always pointing forward to. The whole system, including the sacrifices, were merely a picture of the means by which the holy God of creation could provide a means of redemption through the shedding of the blood of his own son, by which a horribly sinful and rebellious people could be made right with God, and therefore participate as new creations in the coming glorious kingdom. It was always intended to be temporary. The old has passed, the new has come. So among these three understandings of the millennium, the last one seems to fit best with our understanding of John's intentions of preparing the church to weather the trials and tribulations, warning her, giving her glimpses of the glory to come, comforting her through the dark times of persecution, reminding her that she must wait a little while for the completion of God's sovereign plans, but the end is near. Wait and watch, be ready. And we come finally to Satan's defeat in three acts. Satan is bound. Remember the previous versions of this event. We saw the dragon cast out of heaven, where he's no longer allowed to accuse the saints. He's not able to stop the spread of the gospel. It's an unstoppable witness. It's in that vision of the temple, there's a part that is unbreachable. It's been measured. He can't touch. He can only touch the outer courts. He's no longer able to deceive the nations. This is a judgment. The one who deceived our first parents, the one who accused Job and God of shady dealing, he's prevented from doing what he does best. That's judgment. And the emphasis on not being allowed to deceive the nations is for the purpose of the body of Christ. It's not for the benefit of the nations. They already wear his mark. It's that the plans of Satan are nothing compared to the plans of God. Satan must wait until the Lord grants him permission. Only then can the dragon do what he wants and attack the people of God. This binding happened when the Son of God came to earth and saved sinners. Remember the parable of Jesus. Who can break in and steal from a strong man unless you first bind him, tie him up first? And if you see people coming to the gospel, if you see people being healed and demons being cast out, then you know that the strong man has been bound. Then we go into part two. The dragon's attempt to kill the people of the Lamb. So although the devil is limited in his power, yet he is still permitted to wound and even kill a portion of the believers. But this doesn't work out for him in his favor. Those whom he killed for not worshiping him, they now sit in heaven on thrones, where his throne is taken away and he's thrown into prison. Judgment. It says they came to life. The dragon's attack is the means by which the saints receive their eternal reward, life with the Savior. Side note, ask this question. Which is better? Living for 1,000 years on planet Earth under the Mosaic Law, where the enemy can't touch you, can't kill you, which means you're going to live a long life and die of natural causes, or being killed for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and immediately being resurrected and brought into his presence? Which is better? And this happens. They reign for 1,000 years. They rule with Christ during the final age, though the devil tried to stop them. Notice there's no waiting period for the saints. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see here no intermediate state, no purgatory. And they are said to participate in the first resurrection. What do you mean, first resurrection? Well, typically when we say first, we mean in the front. Like Christ, his resurrection was the first fruits, and they are continuing. They are also part of the first fruits of the coming kingdom. They've received, by giving their lives up, the resurrection life that we are waiting for. They're the first of the saints to taste the sweetness of that life, the real life. And it says, they're blessed. Notice, the dragon's attack leads to life eternal. We heard this before also. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. And also it's related to the reward in chapter 2. Those who overcome, who persevere to death, are given the crown of life. They have no worries now. The second death as the final judgment and consequence, they don't need to worry about that. It's called the second death because the first death has happened already, or it will happen to us. We call it dying. The second death is permanent. It ends in a lake of fire forever. The saints don't worry about this. Why not? Well, what do we see? They've already been raised. They're already seated with Christ. They've already been given responsibilities. In other words, they're already approved. They're already found worthy. Do you really think that this might change when the final judgment of the living and the dead, when they finally stand before the judgment seat of God? Do we really think something might change there? How could that be? Like, well, it seemed like you were a saint, that you were sealed by the Lamb, but now that we open the books, of course not. Another reason from Scripture right here for why the foolishness of what's been called double justification needs to be recognized as false. The idea that the standing of the saints will be judged not only on the justification granted to them at their conversion because of Christ, but also on their life lived. Their good deeds, in some sense measured and weighed in the balance scales of justice, is not biblical. And it is incompatible with our understanding of this vision right here, of the saints ruling in heaven with Christ during the millennium, before the final judgment. It doesn't work. And we'll talk more about this as we get to the final judgment next week. And it mentions the rest of the dead. They didn't get resurrected. Those who die in their sins, they have to wait for the end of the age. And then, it's only for their judgment that they're brought back for. Just like the dragon, loosed for a time only to be judged. In part three of the scene of the judgment of the devil, he's unbound, he's loosed, but only so that he can receive his final judgment. When the 1,000 years are ended, he's released from prison, and he comes out and he deceives the nations, gathers them together, that image of Gog and Magog, gets them ready for battle. And they're as numerous as the sand in the sea. He's loosed. He can deceive again because he's allowed to manifest his true nature. But we see here another version of the war scene. This isn't another battle. He deceives the nations. He gets them ready. He's wanting. Think about this. He knows it's the end. He knows he's loose for a time. He's given free rein to do what he wants. Isn't it going to be, for lack of better words, magnificent? Isn't he going to put his all into it to try to get a better result than what he is inevitably going to face? His people are numerous as the sand of the sea. That's a contrast against the promises made to Abraham. His people would be numerous as the sand on the sea. It's a literary tension. Again, who can stand before such a mighty army? Who can make war with the beast? Can't ignore that we've seen this multiple times. It's important to realize that. The gross frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the prophet to deceive the nations, the army as numerous as the sand in the sea, are all pointing to the last great attempt of the devil to thwart the plans of God. And how does it go? Same as all the other descriptions. He's loosed. He uses his power to gather up the people against the church. They surround the church, ready for a devastating attack, and fire consumes him. He's thrown into the lake of fire, the end. Seriously, John, this is... we could have a little bit more of a battle scene. This wouldn't make a good movie. The inevitable judgment against the one who from the beginning tried to overthrow the plan of salvation, who tried to destroy the seed of the woman, tried to tempt him away from his father's will. He tried to stop him from willingly giving himself up to death for a bunch of pathetic sinners. He tried to persuade the just judge that the people he loved were not worth it and were certainly not pure virgin brides by any means. The one who taught our first parents how to doubt that their creator really had their best interests in mind, he has finally met his end. Praise the Lord. You won't be missed. So, as we live here in this final age of the old creation, as we wait for it to come to a close, we can't help but ask, how long, Lord? How much longer? The only answer we've been given is not as satisfying as we might like. We want to hear tomorrow. I'm coming tomorrow. But instead, we get, wait a little while until I've gathered all my saints together from every tribe and nation. But we know that the Lord is good. We know that his plans really are unstoppable and unchangeable. And they will produce the best possible outcome for all those who have been sealed by the Lamb, covered by his precious cleansing blood, by which we have been made righteous. He is coming. He will come to judge the nations, to cast his enemies into a lake of fire. Even the devil himself will one day fall before the Son of God. We have been promised these things, along with a whole host of other rich and tasty, juicy things. So hold fast to these things. Remind each other of them. Share the good news. And one day soon, the last saint will hear and believe. And the last martyr will defy the dragon as his blood is shed for proclaiming the name of Christ the Lord. And the world will rise up against the saints in their fury, only to be destroyed by the Lord himself. So let all the saints of the Lord patiently endure until that great and glorious day finally comes. Amen.